The seasons, like the one we're in at the moment, present a real dilemma when it comes to the ministry of the word. There is wisdom in staying the course, continuing to preach and teach as per normal, and there is wisdom in addressing what's on everyone's mind. This is the decision that I was faced with this week. Do I continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke, preach the next set of verses? Is that the best thing for the congregation? Or do I put our series aside and bring a sermon specifically to address the needs of the hour? Now, most of us in the room this morning were not alive during the Second World War. And those of you that were quite young. Now, I haven't studied this, but I would imagine some of the measures the government has put in place to deal with the coronavirus and some of the measures they will put in place are probably a bit like those that were instituted during the war. Maybe some of these measures are stricter. I don't know. But it's not an understatement to say that this is a situation unlike any other in our lifetimes. Has there ever been a nationwide ban on non-essential indoor gatherings of over 100 people, with further restrictions likely to come? Have libraries and swimming pools and sporting competitions ever been shut down all at once? Have churches ever shut their doors like many have, even in our fair city? Has our government ever advised us to keep 1.5 metres away from other people when we leave the house? And have we ever seen a response like we've witnessed over the last couple of weeks with panic buying and fights breaking out in our supermarkets? One of Lismore's finest hours this week when a fight in a supermarket in Lismore made the national news. What I'm trying to say is that if it was ever appropriate to pause in a Bible series and address what's going on in the world, then I think it is today. And so that's what I'm going to do. As of 2 p.m. yesterday, there were 436 confirmed cases of COVID-19 infection in New South Wales, 221 in Queensland, and 229 in Victoria. Now, those numbers have probably changed already, and they're going to grow very rapidly over the weeks to come. This highly infectious virus is spreading quickly and bringing with it social isolation, disruption to people's daily lives, sickness, and in some cases, death. And we are so thankful that our country is well placed to protect those most vulnerable and care for those who become very sick, but it's still going to place enormous stress on our health services. Just one indication of this is the cancellation of annual leave for 6 months for those who work in hospitals. This pandemic is already placing enormous stress on our economy, with people being laid off and small businesses shutting their doors. As your pastor, there are a number of things I believe I need to talk to you about, but I can't cover them all in one sermon. Obviously, I am concerned about sickness and death, not so much for myself, but for our older folk and for those whose immune systems are suppressed because of existing health conditions. I'm concerned about these dear people that we love and who are at real risk from this virus. What's happening in Italy, in an advanced country, is very troubling in this regard. I am concerned about our connection with one another, about our fellowship during a season where our church family is unable to physically gather together in one place. I am concerned about the spiritual dangers of isolation from the body, the dangers of that for us as individuals and for our church. This virus seems to me to present the devil with a great opportunity to hurt us. This pandemic and its effects have the potential to make us selfish, drive us apart, and spoil the good things we have here at Lismore Bible Church. I am concerned about our gospel light, our witness to our community during this time. There are limitations now on our outreach ministries, and each one of us are dealing with the temptation to turn inwards and to forget about our friends and family members and neighbours that need the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to talk to you about all of these issues, and maybe I will in future sermons, but today I want to talk about just one part of this pandemic experience, and that is the matter of fear. Now, maybe some of you are as cool, calm, and collected as you usually are. Maybe today you are the very picture of peace and serenity, totally untroubled by what's happening, and if so, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. But maybe some of us are having a hard time. Maybe we've been living with low-level anxiety for a couple of weeks now. We're worried about our family. We're worried about our job. Or we're struggling with the possibility of our life being disrupted. You know, not being able to do the things we plan to do. Not being able to have that holiday or go to this place or meet with that person. This crisis is revealing our hearts, as all crises do. And perhaps for some of us, it's revealing that we have quite a tendency to worry. Now, it's not an exaggeration to say that running parallel to the COVID-19 epidemic is an epidemic of anxiety. People are afraid. That's what anxiety is. It's a species of fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear that one experiences because of uncertain outcomes. Because of a lack of control over those outcomes. And as I said, we are witnessing an epidemic of this alongside the virus. People are anxious. And for some, their behaviour is being driven by that anxiety. How many times have you turned around and said to someone, hey, people are losing their minds? For others, they're managing to keep a lid on it, but it's there. It's like a cloud that's parked itself over their head, or a heaviness in their chest, or a knot in their stomach that doesn't seem to go away. Everything is being experienced and processed through this layer of anxiety. Now, the word anxiety doesn't appear in the King James translation of the Bible. Instead, we have the word care or careful and the expression take thought. In the New Testament, these are translations of the Greek word merimnao, that's the verb, and merimna, that's the noun. These words have their origins in another simpler word that means to divide or to be distracted. That's what the experience of anxiety is. It is to have one's thoughts divided, one's thoughts running this way and that way. What if this happens? What if that happens? It is to be distracted, to be preoccupied by uncertainty, by feelings of powerlessness. The mind, the emotions are churned up. Now, whether these definitions explain it for you or not, I think you know what I'm talking about this morning. And whether you're anxious about the coronavirus or not, it's good for us to go to God's word and see what he has to say, what his answer is to this problem, because it is the answer. And there are a number of texts we could look at, but I've chosen two very well-known verses in the book of 1 Peter. So please, if you would, turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And some of you already know which verses I'm going to preach on today. Now, I've chosen this famous text primarily because of the context in which the Apostle Peter wrote this letter. And before we get to our verses, I want to take a few minutes to explain the context, to set the scene, if you will. By the time Peter wrote this letter, the Christian church had been in existence for about 30 years. The gospel had spread out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Syria and to all the nations around the Mediterranean Sea. Think of Paul's letters in the New Testament, and that tells you how far and wide the gospel had spread and how rapidly it had spread. There were Christian communities in major cities like Ephesus and Corinth and Rome. The first Christians were Jewish people. Very quickly, the Gentiles were evangelized. Pagan people. People who didn't know the scriptures, who didn't have that wonderful heritage of truth, they turned from their idols and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And significant parts of the New Testament are about sorting out all of the religious and cultural baggage that Jews and Gentiles brought when they came together as one people, as one new man in the church, in the body of Christ. Now, I want to do something just a little bit different this morning. I want to read a section from a church history book. Okay, it's not heavy academic prose. It's written at a popular level. And I share it with you because I think it explains very well what it meant to be a Christian about the time that Peter was writing his first epistle. So bear with me and listen as carefully as you can. Again, this is to set the scene for our text. Simply by living according to the teachings of Jesus, the Christian in the first century was a constant, unspoken condemnation of the pagan way of life. It was not that Christians went about criticizing and condemning and disapproving, nor was he consciously self-righteous and superior. It was simply that the Christian ethic in itself was a criticism of pagan life. Fundamental to the Christian lifestyle and the cause of endless hostility was the Christian's rejection of the pagan gods. The Greeks and Romans had deities for every aspect of living, for sowing and reaping, for rain and wind, for volcanoes and rivers, for birth and death. But to the Christians, these gods were nothing, and their denial of them marked the followers of Jesus as enemies of the human race. One simply could not reject the gods without arousing scorn as a social misfit. For the pagan, every meal began with a liquid offering and a prayer to the pagan gods. A Christian could not share in that. Most heathen feasts and social parties were held in the precincts of a temple after sacrifice had been made, and the invitation was usually to dine at the table of some god. A Christian could not go to such a feast. Inevitably, when he refused the invitation to some social occasion, the Christian seemed rude, boorish, and discourteous. Other social events Christians rejected because they found them wrong in themselves. Gladiatorial combats, for example, were to the Christians inhuman. In amphitheatres all across the empire, the Romans forced prisoners of war and slaves to fight with each other to the death just for the amusement of the crowd. The Christian fear of idolatry also led to difficulties in making a living. A mason might be involved in building the walls of a heathen temple, a tailor in making robes for a heathen priest, an incense maker in making incense for the heathen sacrifices. Tertullian even forbade a Christian to be a schoolteacher because such teaching involved using textbooks that told the ancient stories of the gods and called for observing the religious festivals of the pagan year. We might think that working with the sick would be a simple act of kindness. But even here, early Christians found the pagan hospitals under the protection of the heathen god Aesculapius. And while a sick friend lay in his bed, the priest went down the aisle chanting to the god. In short, the early Christian was almost bound to divorce himself from the social and economic life of his time if he wanted to be true to his Lord. This meant that everywhere the Christian turned, his life and faith were on display because the gospel introduced a revolutionary new attitude toward human life. And the author talks about this, and then further down he says this. A widespread hatred of Christians helps explain the first persecution from Roman hands. In the year 64, during the reign of Emperor Nero, fire broke out in Rome. For 6 days and nights the fire burned. The greater part of the city was laid in ashes. The rumour circulated that Nero himself had caused the city to be set on fire. This aroused great hatred among the people of Rome against the emperor. To turn this hatred away from himself, Nero accused the Christians of having set the fire. This accusation certainly was not true. But large numbers of Christians were arrested, and a terrible persecution followed. Many Christians were even crucified. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts, then big dogs were let loose upon them, and they were torn to pieces. Women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to death. After nightfall, Christians were burned at the stake in Nero's garden. The Roman people who hated the Christians were free to come into the garden, and Nero drove around in his chariot, enjoying the horrible spectacle to the full. It was probably during this persecution that the apostles Peter and Paul suffered martyrdom in Rome. Reports have it that Peter, at his own request, was crucified with his head down. He said he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his master. Paul, being a Roman citizen, was beheaded. Now, there's a lot that we could take away from this. I just want to park for a moment on two statements the author makes. Number one, the cause of endless hostility was the Christians' rejection of the pagan gods. And number two, one could not reject the gods without arousing scorn as a social misfit. It was very hard to faithfully follow Jesus in the Roman Empire in the first century. That's the picture this historian paints for us. Just by living the ordinary Christian life, you were automatically the subject of suspicion, derision, exclusion, and sometimes much worse. You experienced the rejection of friends and family members. There was the loss of status, sometimes the loss of employment, sometimes persecution from the state. If you were a Christian in Rome when Nero began to lose the plot, you might well have perished in one of those horrific spectacles. It sickens us to think about what happened to those precious people, people just like us. This gives us some perspective. When Peter writes in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 about manifold temptations and the trial of your faith, this gives us some perspective when he writes in chapter 4, verse 4 about his readers being spoken evil of, being slandered because they didn't run to the same excess of riot as their pagan neighbours. This gives us some perspective when he writes in chapter 4, verse 12, of the fiery trial which is to try you. And in chapter 4, verse 14, of being reproached for the name of Christ. And in verse 16, when he talks about suffering as a Christian, you know, for being a Christian. The point is, there was a lot to be anxious about if you were a follower of Jesus in the time when Peter was writing this letter. There was an awful lot that you might lose, including your life. There was pressure. The suffering was a very real possibility. Now, this is another message for another day, but all of that pressure those Christians experienced was also pulling them apart from each other. There was stress on individuals and on local churches. The social stigma, the exclusion, the persecution was an attack on their fellowship and their unity. They had to resist the temptation to become inward-looking and selfish. You know, let's just keep our heads down, keep to ourselves and try to get on with life as best we can. And we just can't look out for others at this time. It's too risky to live life together. The devil was at work to divorce Peter's readers from their Lord and from each other. Now, with all of this in mind, with an understanding of what it meant to be a Christian in the time that Peter was writing, let's turn our attention to our text. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Peter's original readers had good reason to be concerned. The threats were close and real. They had more cause to be anxious than we do in the midst of this pandemic. And the apostle said to them, brothers, sisters, cast your care, cast your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. This was God's prescription for them when it came to what they were facing. And this is God's prescription for us in the midst of what we're facing. Now, I want to begin our meditation on this text this morning with the last part. It answers the why question, doesn't it? Why cast our care on the Lord? Why can we do that? Why is that a possibility for us? Why does it make a difference if we do? How do we know that relating to God in this way is not a vain pursuit? Because, as the Bible says here, he cares for us. He cares for his people. The Greek word means to have an interest in. That God has an interest in us, in our lives, in our well-being. And who is he? Who is this God who cares about us? Well, he is the eternal, almighty, all-knowing, ever-present creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one of whom it is said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He determines the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. This is the God the Apostle Peter is talking about. The one true and living God, the only God. This is who cares for us. And how do we know? How do we know? How do we have this assurance? That's what we need, especially at a time like this. And we could have a whole month of sermons on this question. The short version is that God tells us so in his word. He tells us that he cares about us in the gospel. He tells us supremely in the incarnation of his only begotten Son. You care about those you love. And God loves us. Every time we see a cross, that's what it says. God loves me. God is interested in me and in my everlasting soul. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The God who created all things, the God who is sovereign over all things, loves you and me. He cares about us right in the middle of a coronavirus pandemic. He cares about how we're feeling. He knows the thoughts that run through our minds and the emotions that wash through our hearts as we contemplate the disruption to our lives, the prospect of sickness, and of even losing loved ones. And he is sympathetic. God doesn't think we're silly. God doesn't judge us for being weak and feeble. Quite the opposite. He has compassion for us. He wants to help us. Just like a loving father wants to help and comfort his little child who's scared or worried. and the key to receiving our Father's help in troubled times. The key to receiving and experiencing the peace that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, the peace that passes all human understanding, the peace that guards our hearts and minds. The key to receiving and experiencing the joy of the Lord, the joy that is our strength, is given to us in the first part of verse 7. It involves us casting our care, our anxiety, our fear on the Lord. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Now, this is a very expressive Greek word. It's found only in one other place in the New Testament. When the disciples threw their coats over the back of a colt, forming a kind of saddle for Jesus to sit on when he rode into Jerusalem. Now, it's not the idea of just throwing something randomly into the air or throwing something away. It's the idea of throwing it upon something or someone. This is purposeful. There is a direction, there is a target. We take our burden of anxiety and we throw it over the strong shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a dear older saint has said to me, we pass it over. We pass it over. Now, it's important to note that this is an active word, not a passive word. We do the casting. We have to be purposeful in this. We have to purposefully take our fear and commit it to God. And we can do that lying in our bed at night. We can do that while we're driving the kids to school or when we're doing the washing up. And we don't have to be some spiritual giant. We don't have to be far advanced in grace. No, the weakest child, the wayward son, all of us can cast our cares on Him. Now, above all, this means praying, talking to our Father and telling Him how we're feeling, telling Him what's going on in our heart and in our mind. David does this all through the Psalms. He's very honest. He's very frank with the Lord. And as we pray, we affirm our trust in Him. We thank Him for who He is and for what He has done, and we ask for His help. Now, Lord, you know I'm struggling. Please help me. We pray and we ponder. We try to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep thinking about Him, about what He says to us in His Word. Imagine a little child who's afraid of going to sleep at night. And his mother comes and kneels beside his bed and tucks him in and tenderly reassures him that he is safe, that there's no danger to him, and that she's just outside. She tells him that she loves him very much. She gives him a hug and a kiss. And then she switches off the light, walks out of the room and closes the door. What's going to be a comfort to that little boy? What's going to stop him being anxious about going to sleep? What's going to drive away his fear? Remembering what his mother has just said. Going over that in his mind. Mummy said I'm safe. Mummy said there are no monsters in my room. Mummy said that she's just outside. Mummy loves me very much. If that little boy thinks about that, he'll be comforted. He'll be just fine. He'll drift off to sleep. And that's exactly the same for us. We have to think on the things that God has said to us. We have to think on His attributes and His character. We have to think on the demonstration of His great love in the gospel and in our daily lives. That's what will drive away our anxiety. That's what will secure our troubled hearts in the midst of this season of great uncertainty. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. That's casting our care on Him. And that brings us finally to the hard part of our text and to the hard part of this sermon. Now, I think we all know this text. I think we all have some understanding of what it means. I've probably said nothing this morning that you haven't heard before. So what holds us back, beloved? What stops us from casting our care on the Lord? What fuels our anxiety? Why is fear such a problem for so many of us? That's because we haven't learned verse 6. Verse 7 is great. We love verse 7. It's the one you find with a beautiful scene in the background on a greeting card or on a Facebook post. But before verse 7 comes verse 6, where the Holy Spirit says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." What fuels anxiety like nothing else in this world is pride. Why we find ourselves unable or unwilling to hand things over to the Lord is because we're not humble enough to do so. Now let me explain. Because I imagine some of you might balk at this. Well, I'm not too proud to hand things over to the Lord. No Christian would be like that. What are you talking about? Well, humility is having the right view of oneself in relation to God. It is believing the truth about our spiritual condition, yes. But humility is also believing the truth about our abilities and our capacities. And where this is so hard for many of us is when it comes to having control over our lives and over the future. We think we have it when we really don't. And that's pride. We want to have control over our lives and over our circumstances, and a time of crisis like the one we're in at the moment makes it very obvious that we don't have it. Those first century Christians I talked about earlier didn't have control over Nero and his soldiers. They didn't have control over the way the majority of people in their communities thought about them and treated them. And we don't have control over this virus and over the way it's going to impact our daily lives and our plans for the future. This crisis, these circumstances are smashing the illusion of control, the illusion of autonomy. And that cuts very deeply for many of us. It's shattering. This has been the big lesson for me this past week. I am not in control, and I don't like it. But instead of humbling ourselves, instead of acknowledging the truth that we're not in control, instead of submitting to his good and perfect will and trusting him, we're tempted to hold on to what we can. We go beyond being wise and cautious and try to work out a plan for this and a plan for that. And we work through endless scenarios and possibilities. What if it's this? What if it's that? Will I be okay? Try to work out a plan for everything. Our mind goes into overdrive trying to find some certainty in all of the disruption. And ironically, we feel good about ourselves that we are so concerned. We pat ourselves on the back at the same time as we're worrying ourselves sick, losing sleep, and not actually helping ourselves or anybody else. We tend to think that pride is a problem in seasons of ease and prosperity. But pride is also a problem in difficult seasons, in times of trouble and uncertainty. Maybe this is what's holding you back from experiencing the rest and the peace and the joy that our loving Lord promises to give. Maybe you need to stop running this way and that. Stop grasping at the wind and bow down before your God. How do we survive the pandemic experience, the pandemic of anxiety? We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will raise us up. He will give us grace. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know you do. I know you're in control. I know you love me and I trust you. Please help me to rest in you. Here's my basket of worry. Here's my bundle of fears. I hand them over to you. When that's our prayer, when that's the posture of our heart, That's when we find relief in the soul. Brothers and sisters, God will help us through these difficult days. Let's look to Him and let's stick together. Amen.